Okay, if we can just turn back this way as the parents are kind of filtering back in, let's just take a moment to pray before we come to look at God's word together. I'll take a moment just so that we can be still and just prepare our hearts to receive the soil, the good seed of the word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would prepare our hearts and make us good, fertile soil to receive the seed of your word. Make your word to come alive in us. Be our teacher, Holy Spirit. Floodlight the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father. And help us to understand more of our mission to be your witnesses in this world. And we do pray for our world today, with conflicts raging on in different places, still unreached peoples who need to hear of Jesus. We pray that today you would send out your light and your truth, and that wherever your church is gathering, wherever it may be in the world, that you would bless your church, strengthen your people, add to the church this day those who are being saved. And Lord, here in Great Vic, just build us up and nourish us together and accomplish all your good purposes through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do turn with me to Revelation chapter 11, the passage that Pat read for us earlier. Over the past few studies, we've been learning about some of the challenging things we should expect to see in a world groaning under the curse of sin. In chapter 6, the six seals of God's scroll were opened, unveiling that in this broken world, we should expect to see times of unrest. We should expect to switch on the news and hear of wars, plagues, and death. But in chapter 7, before the seventh seal was opened, marking the great day of God's final judgment, we saw a pause. And it pointed us to the fact that in the midst of these hard things going on in history, Christ is building his church, sealing and saving his people from among all the nations. And this is a work that will continue right up to the day of his return. Then in chapters 8 and 9, the six trumpets blasted, and through the imagery of the Exodus plagues, like hail and locusts, we learned that the hard things that happen in the world are like trumpet blasts, calling the world to repent of their sins, the sin of rejecting God, and calling us to turn and flee for refuge in Christ. But now in chapters 10 and 11, just like the pause between the sixth and seventh seals, we saw last week there's a pause between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And in this gap, this interlude, we learn how the nations will be sealed and saved, how they will come to find refuge in Christ. And that is through the faithful witness of the church. As we saw last week, these chapters give us an answer to the question, what is the church's mission in this broken world as we await the return of Christ? And chapters 10 and 11 answer that question by telling us that we as Christians, as the church of Jesus Christ, we are to shine as beacons of gospel light as we proclaim and live the gospel out in this darkened world. You might remember, for those who were here, at the end of chapter 10 last week, we read of John symbolically eating a scroll, and it was sweet in his mouth, but then turned bitter in his stomach. And we saw that this was telling us that the Christian mission in the world, the mission of the church, will have great sweetness in it as we receive and enjoy all the benefits of our salvation in Christ. But then as we turn to share our hope with others, there will at times be bitterness as Christ is proclaimed, but then rejected and opposed, and the Christian mission becomes persecuted in the world. There will be sweetness, but there will also be bitterness. Bitterness also as Christians think of the judgment that accompanies that rejection of Christ in the world. Well, now as we enter chapter 11, this chapter builds on this reality that the Christian mission will be both sweet at times and bitter at times. And chapter 11 presents us with four further foundational truths about our mission to encourage and equip us in it, and also to prepare us for the reality that this mission will at times face opposition. So, four foundational truths I want us to see in chapter 11 to encourage and equip us and prepare us for our mission as witnesses in the world. Once again, this chapter is here to stir you up. If you've lost something of your focus as a witness for Christ in the world, if you've drawn back a bit, if you've lost some of your saltiness and your brightness, this is here to re-salt you, to charge you up. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is here once again to call you to the place where you can find true life in Christ. So, four foundational truths to prepare us for our mission. Truth one, a place of protection has been given to us whilst on this mission. We see this in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1 of chapter 11, John explains that he was given in the next part of his vision a measuring rod like a staff. Think of those meter ruler sticks that your teacher used to have in school. John was told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, what does this signify? Well, this act is drawn once again from things in the Old Testament. Two specific passages in the Old Testament, I think, are in view. The first is Ezekiel 40, verse 3, where Ezekiel the prophet was given a vision of an angelic being measuring out a new temple. The measuring out the boundaries of the temple spoke of drawing a distinction between the dangerous world out there and then the boundary lines that made a secure place in the temple of God, in the presence of God. The second passage in the Old Testament that's probably in view here is Zechariah chapter 2, where the prophet Zechariah is given a very similar vision to Ezekiel. He sees a man measuring God's holy city, Jerusalem, with the temple at its center. This measuring, again, signified marking out the boundaries, defining a place of security in the world that's fenced in and protected by God, and then the rest of the world out there that doesn't enjoy that same protection. And in Zechariah 2:5, after the measuring out the boundaries of the city, God says to Zechariah, "I will be to this city a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." So this measuring out is a fencing in, if you will. Here is the measured out space of protection for my people in the world. To help you understand this, if you haven't already, we have two chickens in our garden named Rusty and Peaches. They lay eggs every day and we absolutely love them. Great pets. Before we got them, I remember standing with a tape measure and measuring out a corner of our garden so that I could set up an appropriate fence to keep those chickens safe. Keep them in, keep them safe from the foxes. And so far, they're still alive and well. That essentially is what this measuring out of the temple is about. God measuring out, fencing in his people, in the temple, in the place where he dwells. John is told to measure out the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. Remember, highly symbolic language to teach us a great reality. In the New Testament, we know that in several places we're taught that God's people are the true temple where God dwells by his Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 3:16, for example, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" Christians, local churches, we are the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells in you. Paul continues, "If anyone destroys God's temple, that is, opposes Christ's church, God will destroy them. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So Revelation 11:1 is telling us that there is a place of safety and refuge and restoration right in the midst of this broken world. It is called the local church. I think this is really beautiful. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, when Paul spoke of exercising church discipline and setting someone outside of membership in a local church, he said that it was a handing them over to Satan's realm so that they may learn not to blaspheme. That is the worldview of the New Testament. Corporate worship, Christians gathered in local churches. This is a place of nourishment, truth, safety, protection for Christians. Outside of that boundary is the world, and it doesn't come under that same protection and care and refuge that members in local churches enjoy. See, verse 2 and 11 in Revelation 11 signifies the place outside the local church. It's a place not measured out, not coming under God's protection. We're told that those in the world who are not Christians will actually be a source often of persecution for God's people, indicated by us being told that the nations will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, that time period refers symbolically to the whole period between Jesus' first coming in the world and his second coming. The period of 42 months is referred to as 1,260 days in verse 3, which, if you do your maths, 42 months of 30 days is 1,260 days. The 42 months, the 1,260 days, they all speak of the church age. Now, we'll see why that is very clearly in Revelation 12 when we get there. But for now, it is just important that we understand that during the church age, we see there's a place of protection and nourishment for Christians where they can grow and be strengthened and encouraged. And then there is the place out there in the world that will often oppose the mission and witness of the church. That's what these opening two verses are here to symbolically teach us. When we go up for a break to Portrush, I love to walk along the West Strand Promenade. And I go right to the end, right up to Portrush Harbour. And when you stand right at the end of Portrush Harbour, on the right, looking out to the sea, on the right is the harbour and the big orange lifeboat that sits there and the Causeway Lass that you can go out and do great mackerel fishing on. And out there is the wild sea and it's choppy. And I often stand there and I just think, wow, that choppy, scary sea out there, that's kind of like the world. That's where we got to go out and do our mission. But then in the harbor, it's calm. There's like walls around it. And it's like there's rest there. There's the choppy, scary open ocean, and there's the harbor and the rest. And I always think, what a beautiful picture of the church. What a beautiful picture of the church. This is what the church is to be. The church gathered under the word, worshiping, offering prayers, sharing in the ordinances, committed to one another care. This is to be our refuge. Now, we know churches are not always perfect. We don't always have the experience we would long to have in local churches. But this is what the church is called to be. A safe place, a place of nourishment, a place where we can come and know, oh, I can rest here. I can be refreshed here. I can catch my breath here. I can be stirred again and equipped to go back out into the ocean in the week ahead on mission for Jesus. So let me ask before we move on, do you view the church in this way? Do you contribute to making the church a place of refuge and restoration? You know, so much is done when after the service we share in our coffee time and we just check in with each other. When we make that an intentional time and we don't just say, how are you, and kind of put up a good face, but we actually say, really, how are you doing? So here is our first foundational truth to equip us for our mission in the world. Remember, you've been given an incredible place of refuge, the local church. Take it really seriously. If you're not a member, think seriously of why that is the case. Why are you not formally under the care and oversight of the boundaries of the local church? Talk with us if you'd like to ask more questions about that. But let's move on to think of our second foundational truth. Not just have we been given a place of protection and preservation in our mission, we have been given power for this mission. This is what we see in the symbolism of verses 3 to 6. Though a place of safety has been given to us in the local church, this next section of our passage reminds us that we are not to hide in a holy huddle in the harbor all the time. We are to go out from the harbor and into the world to make the gospel known. We're to go and see, to seek and save the lost. As we go, this section reminds us that we have great power given to us for our mission, for it is a mission that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, the Lord says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, that is the church age, clothed in sackcloth, a mark of humility and mourning over sin in the state of the world. Verse 4 tells us more that helps us understand who these two witnesses represent. We're told these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Now again, if you know your Old Testament, straight away you'll know that this is a picture lifted out from Zechariah chapter 4, where the prophet Zechariah saw a vision of two olive trees that were providing olive oil, a constant source of fuel, to keep a lamp burning very brightly. And we're told that this picture that Zechariah saw of the, it's a picture essentially of the oil of the Spirit being poured in to keep the prophetic witness of the church strong. We're told that this was an answer to the question, how can God's work go forward in a very difficult world? And the answer was given as Zechariah saw the olive tree and the Spirit symbolized in the oil fueling the lamp. Zechariah was told it will not be by might. It will not be by power, but it will be by my Spirit. This lamp will be kept burning brightly. And so the two olive trees represent Spirit-empowered Christian witness for the Lord in the world. How do you become a light in a dark place? The Spirit of God lights you up from the inside out. So the two witnesses stand for the witness of the whole Christian church. We go out into the world empowered by the Spirit, who provides us with the power we need for our mission in the world. In verse 6, we're told that the witnesses have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of our ministry of the word. We're told that we have power over the waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with plagues. Now, again, remember, symbolic. Who was able in the Old Testament to pray and see the sky shut so that it didn't rain? Elijah. Who was able to pray and see the waters turn to blood? Moses. These great symbolic figureheads, these prophets, these witnesses in the Old Testament. This section's telling us that we have power in prayer to call on the Lord and he will answer. Remember how James told us this in James chapter 5. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't. He prayed that it would rain and it did. We go forth in the power of the Spirit with the gospel. We draw on that power by calling on the name of the Lord, as did Moses and Elijah, as did all the saints down through the ages. We seek the Lord in prayer for the resources and power and strength we need for our mission in the world. And look at the perspective of what happens when people oppose the mission of the church in the world. Verse 5, if anyone would harm these witnesses, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. What powerful imagery to tell us that when people oppose the mission of the church, it leads to them coming under judgment. Our message is one that warns the world of the danger of sin and offending a holy God and the reality of his judgment. But our message also speaks of the grace of God who has given his Son to save us from judgment so that we can find rest and peace with God. Essentially, we can come into the harbor and know rest and peace with God. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, why do you keep rejecting the call to take seriously the gospel? Why do you keep rejecting the call that comes from this pulpit week in, week out to repent of your sin and to turn to Christ? This passage tells us clearly that if you keep rejecting the gospel and keep pushing God away, you will harden your heart against God and you will not then respond and you will be eternally judged and condemned by God. But if you repent of your sin and you turn to Christ, you will be saved and you will be forgiven your sins and you will be brought into that place of rest and peace with God. So here's something to remember as you feel your weakness, Christian, as a witness in the world. The gospel proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, in dependence on the Spirit, has great power. Power to change lives. I remember when we lived in Madagascar trying to share the gospel with my Muslim friends. I've shared this with some of you before. I was speaking the gospel with broken French. My French was terrible, the most Northern Irish accented French probably ever. And I was trying in broken French to speak the gospel to my Muslim friends who were totally committed to Islam. And I used to think, how could anyone get saved through this? And you know what encouraged me in those days? Passages like Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Or 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He can work through a stumbling, faltering, frail instrument. But when the gospel is articulated, and when the Spirit quickens that gospel, there is power to penetrate into the deepest darkness. A divine and supernatural light can flood the darkest heart with the light and hope of the gospel in an instant. We're just called to proclaim it in dependence on the Spirit, knowing that that message has power to change lives. So, again, before we move on, are you seeking the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you depending on the Spirit for your work as a witness in your workplace, amongst your family, with your friends? Think of two boats that go out of the harbor into the ocean. One is a man-powered rowing boat, and the other is that great lifeboat, that orange lifeboat that sits at Port Rush Harbor. Imagine you go rowing out in your own strength. It's hard going when the current's against you, but you go in that big orange boat and turn up that motor. Out you go on your mission. We're called to be those that draw on the power of the Spirit as we go out into our mission in the world. Not our own little row power. You've got incredible power from the Spirit to enable you to be God's witnesses. Do you remember that's what Jesus said when he left the earth and returned to the Father and gave the Spirit? You'll be my witnesses and you'll be clothed with power from on high as the Spirit is given. Our call is to receive the Spirit by faith and to depend on him by faith. Not to lament our weakness, but to recognize our weakness and then to long to be helped by the Spirit day by day. Well, we got to keep moving. So we've been given this incredible place of protection and preservation in our mission. We've been given power for this mission. Now, thirdly, we're told to expect opposition and persecution in the mission. It won't always be easy, verses 7 to 10. For the first time in verse 7 in the book of Revelation, we meet this figure who is called the Beast. Now, consistently in the book of Revelation, the beast is a symbol used for any worldly authority or influence that stands opposed to the progress of the gospel and that stands opposed to God's people. Today in the West, for example, rampant secularism that gives no room for the absolute truth of the gospel or the absolute morality of a Christian vision. This is an expression of the spirit of the beast alive and well in the world. Any force that tries to trample and oppose the absolute gospel witness in the world, that is what the beast represents. We'll learn a lot more about this beast in chapter 13, but here in chapter 11, 7, we learn simply that the witness of the church will be opposed continually by the beast, this worldly age as it stands in rebellion against God. In verse 8, we're told that the beast will kill the witnesses. Think persecution. Think Christians being put to death for their faithfulness. We're told that these witnesses who are put to death, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. That's speaking of this present evil age. Sodom speaks of the wickedness of this age. Egypt, it's not even a city. So symbolically speaks of the oppression that this present age will bring to the witnesses of the gospel. This is the kind of world that crucified our Lord and Savior. And if he was opposed, his people should expect to be opposed in the world. This all signifies that the witness of the church will be opposed in the wilderness of the world. We should expect at different times, in different places, down through the history of the church, that there will be persecution, there will be death. We're told that the nations in verse 9 gaze on the unburied martyrs. That signifies the shame that will be experienced as people bear witness for Christ during the church age. Now referred to as a period of 3.5 days. Verse 10 tells us the world will actually rejoice when they throw off the Christian message and witness. They will be glad to be rid of the message of judgment that convicted and tormented them. This is a picture of the world celebrating when they feel like they've stamped out the Christian witness. Think of communist China when the church was suppressed and stamped down. And yet underground, God was doing an incredible work of revival in the underground church. Or when I think of the world rejoicing when Christian witness and morality is stamped out, you know what comes to mind more recently is when we saw parties in the Republic of Ireland when the abortion laws were liberalized. People were celebrating the death of babies being made more liberal. And I remember Mary Lou McDonald and Michelle O'Neill holding up the poster, "The North is next." I'm not being political in that statement, but instead what I'm saying is, isn't it sad when the world rejoices at the eradicating of Christian witness and Christian morality? As if, oh, that they were always the downers. They made us feel bad. This message of sin and judgment made it tormented us. We're glad to be rid of that. Is that not the spirit of kind of a lot of Northern Ireland at the moment? We, you know, it sounds like I'm being political, but not the sort of those DUP people, those really restrictive conservatives, who, whatever shape they take, they've suppressed us and kept us down with their conservative morality. The church and their conservative morality, so archaic, so old-fashioned. When we get rid of that, oh, we'll be free. We'll be free to celebrate with pride. So the point here is that we should expect our witness in the world to meet with opposition. Remember, our battle is not against just flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Remember, the beast is coming up out of the abyss. It's a sign that this earthly, worldly age that has no room for God and stands in the opposition to God, it's fueled by Satan and by the pit of hell itself. And this effort to silence and crush and stop the witness of the church can be very subtle. Satan wants to put a silencer on the witness of the church. And in so many subtle ways. For example, just get all the Christians to stay in the harbor. Get all the Christians to hang out with only Christian friends. Get all the Christians to stay in holy huddles so that if Hope Explored's being run and they're being encouraged to invite non-Christians to attend, there be no Christian friends, non-Christian friends to invite. There will be no people with meaningful relationships with non-Christians that they could invite to something like that. There's a strategy. I guess we have to ask ourselves, don't we, how long has it been since we've really had a good, meaningful gospel conversation with someone? Satan's effort is to sideline us, to silence our witness. And so just be careful you're not being duped. Be careful you're not being duped. If it's been a long, long time since you've had any kind of opportunity to be a faithful witness, to say something of the gospel in the world, just say, "Lord, that shouldn't be normal. And so help me, give me that power of the Spirit. Though it's hard, though there's forces arrayed against us, we've got to get out of the harbor and get into the world because there's a lost and drowning world out there." But then our fourth and final foundational truth is just really encouraging. Our mission will never end with shame and death ultimately, but with resurrection and vindication. This is what we see in verses 11 to 19. In verse 11, we're taken to the end of the 3.5 days, that is the end of the church age as we know it, pointing us to the day when all God's people will be raised in the final resurrection. God's church is raised and vindicated, and it strikes fear into the hearts of those who rejected God in the world. In verse 12, God's people are welcomed into God's presence with their enemies looking on, unbelievers looking on, but with no hope, the unbelievers have no hope of accessing that heavenly rest for themselves. Then in verse 13, we have all the marks of the final judgment, the foundations of the great city, that always refers to Babylon in Revelation, this world without God, this present evil age, the foundations begin to crack. There's an earthquake, judgment. In terror, every eye sees, every knee bows. Even unbelievers confess and give glory to God, but it's too late for them to be saved because the seventh trumpet is now upon them. And so in verses 15 to 19, we have the depiction of the final judgment. As the seventh trumpet is blown, an announcement is made. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And what are the church doing in this last day? Verses 16 and 17, we give thanks to you, Lord. What else would they do? Of course, they're thanking the Lord, because now the church sees the fullness of the awful reality of what would have happened to them if God had not saved them. In verse 18, we read that though the nations raged in this church age, God's wrath has come, his final judgment has been pronounced, and he has finally and fully destroyed the destroyers of the earth. And remember, that is always God's purpose in judgment, to put an end to everything that brings destruction and that ruins everyone's experience in the world. To put an end to sin, an end to sinners. He has held out his hands, saying there is a place of refuge in Christ, and for all those who have slapped his grace away, they will be handed over to the consequences of their sin, and they will receive what they wanted, a lost eternity without God. And then verse 19 takes us back to where we started. Isn't this striking? Do you remember how we started with the measuring out of the temple? This symbolic picture of where God's people find refuge in the world, in the church. Well, here, right at the end, we're given this picture of God's temple in heaven being opened up, the Ark of his covenant being seen within the temple. This is saying the heavenly refuge and rest has been fully opened, the eternal heavenly temple. The eternal rest has been opened for all God's people to come in and enjoy. The harbor of heaven, to which all the little harbors, the little local churches pointed, has become a glorious reality. But then, look outside. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. In Revelation, that always signifies the final judgment. A place of refuge for the believers, when outside, thunder and the full consequences of God's judgment eternally worked out for those outside the kingdom. Now, this reminds us of the weight and significance of our salvation and the weight and significance of our mission in the world. God saves through our witness. We saw that last week. He saves and seals through the church witnessing in the world, through evangelism, through missions. We are God's instruments in the Redeemer's hands to bring about gospel purposes in the world, through preaching the gospel, living the gospel, praying for the Lord of the harvest to raise up harvesters, to pray for the forward advance of the gospel. When we get to heaven, we're going to look back and see prayer was always one of the most practical things we could ever have done. People are metaphorically in the world drowning in sin. The gospel alone is the lifeboat that can go out and save them. Christ alone can save the lost world. And though we may face shame and rejection for our mission in the world, this end picture is here to remind us that in the end, even if we were to die for our gospel witness, that would not be the end. We will be raised up. We will be vindicated. And we will enjoy that final rest with the Lord. And we'll look back and say, all that mission, it was worth it. And so I believe that as we close, we're to keep that day in view. The only two days that are certain in our lives are this day, today, and that day. So, let's just conclude. Four truths to ready us for our mission in the world. We have a place of protection. Let's take the local church seriously. We have power for the mission, drawing and depending on the power of the Spirit. We must expect opposition and recognize that it can be subtle and we must fight against it. But in the end, Christ's church will be raised, vindicated, and we will recognize that all our efforts for the gospel were worth it. We live for a kingdom that will never pass away. So here's a picture I want us to end with. Some of you know that I kind of have this weird thing about lighthouses. I love looking at lighthouses. I love reading books about the history of lighthouses. And I have a couple of pictures of lighthouses in my study. And the reason for that is because I think it's such a lovely picture, again, of what Christian mission is all about and what the church is to be. Here's what I would love us to be in Belfast. Think Great Victoria Street Baptist Church, a big lighthouse planted right in the middle of the city. A beacon of light shining brightly into a dark city. Warning people, because that's what a lighthouse does. Warning people of danger. There's danger. Sin brings you under God's judgment. He's restraining that judgment now in this day of grace. And there is a harbor. And this light is here to guide you safely to the harbor, to Christ, to the place of refuge and rest. And so this is what we want to be. Corporately, a big lighthouse on Great Victoria Street. Think of all the people coming into this street with a transport hub. Think of all the students next door. 259 student apartments right beside us. Probably a high percentage of them never, maybe never understood the gospel, don't know Jesus. Think of all the hotels, all the people that come from all around the world. They get off cruise ships from all around the world and they land here. Think of all the people in the businesses, the Starbucks, the Boojum, everyone in the offices through the week. And think of how you, from tomorrow, you're going to be like a little light branching off from the main light and taking your light into your workplace as you just faithfully live for Christ as salt and light where he's placed you, or taking a little bit of the light into your family or into your marriage or with your kids or wherever you're discipling. And you may have to be very patient with your gospel witness because the workplace today is so hard. We know that. You've got to be careful and wise. But just your life will tell a story. And when people ask, what is it that's different? You'll be ready to share the hope of the light that is in you, the light of Christ. So big lighthouse planted, big like the Hull of a Line lighthouse down in, isn't it, Carlingford? Just planted on Great Victoria Street, shining always, 24/7, in the city, warning people of danger, saying here's how to come to the safe harbor that is Christ. And then through the week, loads of little branches from the lighthouse, infiltrating the whole city and just shining for Christ. And then you come back and get charged up again, and then you go out again. And you come back and get charged up again, and then you go out again and again and again. That's what we want to be at Great Vic. And remember, preservation, power, it will be difficult, but there's a day coming when we will see it was all worth it. So brothers and sisters, give yourselves again to being a faithful witness just where he's placed you. How? Cry out to the Holy Spirit to just breathe fresh life into you that you'll burn more brightly than ever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Such strong images in this chapter. And yet when we understand them, such a beautiful picture of the church at work and mission in the world. Lord, we have incredible hope because Jesus saves us from judgment. But Lord, we don't want to just huddle in and keep that to ourselves. So Lord, help us, empower us, create opportunities that we could share the hope we have in Christ with people through our lives, through our words. Help us to embody and announce the gospel any chance we get. We know it's difficult, Lord. We know we can feel shy. We can feel fearful about it. We don't want to ram things down people's throats, but we just want to be wise and courageous and hope-filled, bright lights in this dark world. And as we respond now and go straight into our time around the Lord's table and remember incredible centerpiece of our hope, the death and resurrection of Jesus. May we be nourished together in him and then respond ready to go again as your witnesses for another week, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.